Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of this evening and this time together. We thank you for the gift of this wonderful book. Lord, we pray that you would use this time to help us enter into the wonder and joy of your kingdom. We pray that you would help us to put aside whatever we've been preoccupied with during the day, and that you would open our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that we might learn things this evening that would help us to follow Jesus more closely. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so for tonight's music, we have once again gone to the realm of the obscure, but I always am impressed that sometimes even when we're in the realm of the obscure, someone knows what it is. So, it is playing, it's just very quiet. All right, well, this one's sort of a trick, so don't feel bad if you don't know what that is. But that is a piece that is called Holy is the True Light. And it is an arrangement by David Good that was only written in 2022, but it is a reimagining of a setting by William Harris, who, if you've been at St. Philip's for a while, you've heard a lot of his choral anthems. But the text of that comes from the Sarum Rite, which is part of the ancient Anglican heritage of Salisbury Cathedral. And so that whole idea of the holiness of the true light is something that we're going to come back to later in class tonight. So let's start by saying our verse together as always. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So it is a joy to have all of y'all here, especially our friends visiting from Oregon. One of the things I always say when I start class is there are three ways to do this class. The first way is to be on the beach, which if that sounds to you like a whale that washed up on the shore, that might not be far wrong. You're just kind of here. People might wonder why you're here. You're not really paying attention. You're not really doing anything. If that's all you want to do, that is great. Or you could be somebody who snorkels. That would mean that you go deep on the parts that you find interesting. So, for example, if you are fascinated by this whole idea of Turkish delight that we've seen in this chapter, and you got the class email that had the, and I can't remember how many pages it was, 18-page article on Turkish delight, which is really good, but only if you find Turkish delight interesting. Or you could be a scuba diver where you just go deep on everything. When you go home, you will find holy is the true light, and you will go and learn everything about the Sarum Rite and the breviary and all of those things. And that is the way I am. But whichever of those levels you're at, it's all good. If you are here in person for the first time and would like to be on the class email list, you can sign up over at the table there. If you are out in podcast land, please Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and just shoot me an email and I will add you to the list. And I think I've gotten the list figured out now. So if you're in podcast land and you're not getting the emails and you think you should be, let me know. But I think I outsmarted Google to make it work. So we shall see. Just a quick word about how to read this book. I know it is really hard to read one chapter at a time. I understand. I feel your pain, all of that. If you must go ahead, it's fine. I will still be your friend. But what I would encourage you to do, if you read all the way through, go back and just reread it and just do one chapter at a time. Because what you will find is there is so much packed into these chapters. There's layer after layer. And if you're going quickly, you miss it. So, as I said before, we're going to always start with this quotation from Alistair McGrath. Alistair McGrath, the great English theologian who holds a dual chair at Oxford University. And he says, "The evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose." Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it is like to be part of it. And this is some of the same idea that Tolkien is talking about in his book on fairy stories, which was originally lectures and then collected and published. And it's this whole idea that we are beaten down by what the world calls real life, and that the world's definition of real life is antithetical to the gospel and kingdom of God understanding of real life. And that as we get beaten down by it and subdued by it, and it just all becomes very familiar, we need to be shaken out of that. We need to be awakened. We need to escape out of that worldly view. And we need to experience the consolation, the eucatastrophe of realizing that God's hand is at work. And where God's hand is at work, there's purpose and meaning and joy. And one of the things that we've been talking a lot about is this whole idea of imagination. And that imagination is key to our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. So again, the context, this is so important, we have to remind ourselves of this every week. 1950 in England was not a happy time in England. They were still very much in the aftermath of World War II. It was on everyone's mind. There were shortages and rationing. Part of the reason that Turkish delight is such an attraction is that in days of sugar rationing, there wasn't any candy at all. So for the pounds of Turkish delight that we were talking about last week to appear is truly magical. And also many families were still in mourning for loved ones who either had died or had been injured in World War II. So we've talked about inhabiting a story and the role of our imagination in that. And so part of what is going on here is that the Narnia stories, when you look at all of them, each one of them and then the whole mass of them, they're deeply grounded in the biblical story. And this four major scene narrative that is creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And in this story, the White Witch and other evil characters and then evil characters in the other Narnia stories, all of them are engaged in the evil enchantment of what might be called disciplined forgetting, trying to force people to forget what they know to be true about reality, about beauty, truth, and goodness, all of those things. And part of what Lewis wants us to see is through the experiences and eyes and emotions of a child, he wants us to see the truth, beauty, and goodness of creation, the horror of the fall, the immense love that there is in redemption, and the hope and the joy and glory of the new creation, even though it isn't yet fully realized. It's that theological concept of the now but not yet. Aslan is on the move, but there's still things that are going on that are not what he would want. So part of what Lewis is up to is to fire our curiosity and then to show us things. He's really good about showing rather than telling and allowing us to be drawn in and experience the story. And we saw this, we've been talking a lot about that word wonder and the fact that the word wonder keeps showing up all over the place in the story, but it is always in association with Lucy. And Peter, poor Peter, I don't want to be sexist here, but Peter walks into the room where this glorious, wondrous, magical wardrobe is, and he looks at it and he says, "Nothing there," and walks out. And if everybody were Peter, That would be the end of it. None of us would be sitting here tonight. But Lucy is drawn in because of her sense of wonder. And she engages all her senses in this wondering. It's not a passive sort of intellectual rumination. It is a full-bodied diving into wonder. And it reminds me of this verse from St. Paul, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So, in chapter 2, you'll remember that we saw Lucy with Mr. Tumnus. We see Tumnus saying, "Are you a daughter of Eve?" And then he talks about sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. There's this identity statement right on the front end that this is a noble identity, is a noble calling to be a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve. And then we see the white stag show up there very early in the book. The white stag, for anybody, particularly people who are maybe medieval nerds like I am, the white stag in the medieval world is always a trope, an image of Christ. The quest for the white stag, that you can never catch the white stag, is the endless quest to try to follow Christ. And this whole idea is caught up in the medieval legend of Placidus, St. Eustace, St. Hubert, who are pursuing the stag. And when they finally pursue this stag, he suddenly turns and the antlers form a cross, and Christ speaks to them from the mouth of this antler sort of thing, which is very weird to think about. But this image of the white stag is going to be in this story several times. So then we see the dark turn. Everything's been all nice and lovely with Mr. Tumnus. And then we find out that he is a betrayer, that he is a kidnapper, that he is in the pay of the white witch, that he is consorting with evil. He's an agent of darkness, whatever you want to say. But the great thing about Mr. Tumnus and the way that Lewis tells the story is you see this beautiful moral clarity in a way that in children's books today, I keep picking on Captain Underpants. One of these days I'm going to bring that in and read it to you to horrify you. But what you see here is that there is a clear sense that Tumnus and Lucy share about what is right and about what is wrong. And Tumnus himself realizes that he has done something terrible. And rather than try to rationalize it away, he is overcome with the sense of his wrongdoing and sinfulness and weeping and howling. And Lucy at first tries to comfort him, and then eventually she turns to a confronter and says, "Pull it together, Tumnus." And then she realizes that what he's saying he's done, that she's actually the victim of. But rather than calling in all the trauma counselors and saying, "I'm the victim, I need all of these things to help me," what you see instead is she explains what has happened, why it was wrong, and then Mr. Tumnus asks for her forgiveness and then courageously chooses to try to do what needs to be done to make things right, even though it may be dangerous for him. He, instead of that cookie jar, "I'm sorry," that we often hear, what you see instead is, "What I did was terrible. I was so wrong. Will you please forgive me?" Which is a much more scriptural way of practicing things. So, Edmund and the wardrobe, we learned some things about the oddness of Narnian time. We saw Edmund being merciless to Lucy everywhere she goes, teasing her, saying, "Oh, was there a foreign country in the pantry? Was there one in the medicine cabinet?" And just being really mean and hateful. And so we see in the story that they're playing hide and seek again, and Lucy goes into the wardrobe, and Edmund sees her, and he's like, "Ooh, I'm going to go get her in there, and I can tease her to my heart's content because no one else will be there to stop me." So he goes in motivated by spitefulness. So it's so interesting because he goes in with this evil motive, and look who he meets. I'm sure that's just a coincidence. So part of what Lewis is doing, we're getting some foundations laid here. We've noticed, if we're paying attention, that Lucy is the only one prone to wonder, We learned that Narnia time and our time move at different speeds, not like being in a different time zone in Portland, but being like on a different planet, completely different. Lucy is firm in describing the wardrobe as magic, and she knows what she saw and she experienced. Even though she can't rationally explain it, she knows what happened. And even though it would have been so much easier for her to have just said, oh, I just made it up, so they would leave her alone, she can't do that because she knows the truth in her heart and she courageously stands for it. And then we noticed that contrary to Tumnus meeting a human and saying, who are you? Are you a daughter of Eve? And then talking about sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. When we meet the White Witch, she says, what are you? Multiple times, and in case we missed it, when Lewis starts the next chapter, that's the first question. What are you? So what are you, not who? And then we see this progression that happens with Edmund. And one of the things you'll see in the Chronicles of Narnia is that for Lewis, comfort is always the enemy of the quest. That when you get comfortable, that is when bad things start to happen. And what you see with Edmund at the beginning is when he's cold and shivering and miserable, he has the good sense to be afraid of the White Witch and to not trust her. But the farther he gets in and the more that he drinks of her stuff and hides under her fur mantle, he all of a sudden starts doing whatever she wants as he's gorging himself on those pounds of Turkish delight. Now, you'll remember that we talked about last week that normally when you get Turkish delight, it's in what I think of as a Godiva candy box, which is like that little tiny box that's maybe 6 inches by 6 inches and 1 inch deep and cost $100. That's what Turkish delight usually comes in. But Lewis is very clear that this is pounds of Turkish delight, which is actually just sort of disgusting. But one of the other things we see here is there's this transformation in the White Witch. She's saying all these terrible things. She's yelling at him. She waves her wand to either kill him or turn him to stone. Right after she said, well, for everything else, what I can see is that you are an idiot. That is not someone who is your friend. But then she turns on a dime, and all of a sudden, in a very different voice, we get, oh, my poor child, aren't you cold? Come sit with me. So creepy. And then we see magical hot drinks that are served by a smirking dwarf. Now, that ought to make you feel a little caution. But it doesn't work for Edmund. He is immune to the danger of this. And as Lewis says, he forgot about this and thought only of trying to shovel down as much Turkish delight as he could. And then he doesn't really get nervous about the fact that he's being interrogated by the witch and asked all these questions about his brothers and sisters and all sorts of things that are very personal. And the only comment he makes through all of this would be comments that show his great disdain for his siblings. Lewis is not giving us a sugar-coated family here where everyone is sweet and nice and always says yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, and is kind to their siblings. That is not what we've got. But he does tell us, and remember, this is a children's story. This is a children's story, even though it's also for adults, but it's pretty dark. It's pretty dark. He puts right in there this sentence that says, the White Witch knew that anyone who tasted the enchanted Turkish delight would want more and more, and if allowed, would go on eating until they killed themselves. That's pretty dark. But the witch is determined that he's not going to get any more, although she could easily have given him more. She says, no, 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 no. You must bring your brother and sisters if you want more. He is blind to everything else, his circumstances, morality, the character of the White Witch, his own safety, because his craving for more Turkish delight trumps everything. And part of what we see here is there's an analog for what addiction looks like here. We're going to talk more about that later on. So we talked about Turkish delight as such a powerful symbol was widely popular in England. It sometimes was infused with hashish in the late 19th and early 20th century. And then we had this little part from the Screwtape letters that I want to just read again to set the scene for tonight. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy, normal, and satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground. Now this is a devil talking, so the enemy is God. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, pleasure is God's invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. It is more certain, and it's better style. To get the man's soul and give him nothing in return, that is what really gladdens our father's heart. So we see Edmund intending to do evil, and because of that, he is unprepared and susceptible, unaware how quickly his initial desire to be mean will grow into a far greater evil. So tonight we see the rest of what happens in this Turkish Delight chapter. And there are a lot of things going on here. And Lewis, again, has crammed so much action into so few words. It is astounding. So everything on this page, I'm not going to read all of that. All of that happens in about 2.5 pages. It's really quite astounding. So what we see is Edmund being told by the White Witch that the only way to get more Turkish delight is to go to her house, but that that's not going to happen until he brings his brother and sisters. But Edmund's immediate retort, and remember, this is the White Witch that had the wand, remember, waving at him, calling him an idiot. But now he is being demanding to her. As soon as she says, you can't have it, he says, why can't we go to your house now? His fear is forgotten. As Lewis puts it, why can't we go to your house now, said Edmund. When he had first got onto the sledge, he'd been afraid she might drive away with him to some unknown place from which he would not be able to get back. But he had forgotten about that fear now. And then this mean, nasty witch, who all of a sudden has started being sweet to him, says, I want a boy to be prince and then king, wearing a golden crown and eating Turkish delight all day long. Now, I want you to just think about that for a minute. I would suggest to you that most six-year-olds would understand that a king does not just wear a crown and eat Turkish delight all day long. But Edmund is hearing what he wants to hear. So the queen, as she calls herself, the witch, says, it is a lovely place, my house. I'm sure you would like it. There are whole rooms full of Turkish delight. And what's more, I have no children of my own. I want a nice boy whom I could bring up as a prince and who would be king of Narnia when I am gone. While he was prince, he would wear a gold crown and eat Turkish delight all day long. Well, then she moves on to more flattery, saying he's the cleverest and handsomest boy she's ever met. Now, if you've ever seen Turkish delight, what is Turkish delight usually covered with? Yes, confectioner's sugar, powdered sugar. If you are shoveling Turkish delight into your mouth, and Turkish delight is very gelatinous and sticky, if you're shoveling it into your mouth, you are going to be covered with ooey gooey stuff, possibly in multiple colors, with a layer of white sugar on top of it. That probably doesn't comport with clever and handsome. Listen to what she says. You are much the cleverest and handsomest young man I've ever met. I think I would like to make you the prince someday when you bring the others to visit me. Why not now? Said Edmund. His face had become very red, and his mouth and fingers were sticky. He did not look either clever or handsome, whatever the queen might say. So part of what you see going on here is that, as we talked about, Edmund is susceptible. Edmund is susceptible because he has not been practicing Psalm 1. He is not doing all the things that Psalm 1 commends. In fact, he's doing the opposite. And he is always feeling sorry for himself. He's not the oldest son. He's not the oldest daughter. He's not the baby. He's not sure what his role is. He is desperate for attention and for approval. And so when she says, you are the cleverest and handsomest boy ever, that is like taking gasoline and pouring it on a fire. And he will do whatever because he craves that kind of affirmation. And then the white witch says, you are to be the prince, and later on the king. That is understood. But you must have courtiers and nobles. I will make your brother a duke and your sisters duchesses. There's nothing special about them, said Edmund. And anyway, I could always bring them some other time. He doesn't want to share any of this with his brothers and sisters. He says there's nothing special about them. I mean, it's really just one step away from I wish they were dead. I mean, it's really quite breathtaking, his attitude toward them. So then the witch makes clear that he must bring the others. You must bring the others with you. I might have to be very angry with you if you came alone. You would be enjoying yourself so much you wouldn't want the bother of going to fetch them. No, you must go back to your own country now and come to me another day with them, you understand. It is no good coming without them. But remember, you must bring the others with you. I might have to be very angry with you if you came alone. Now that little speech, for any normal person, you would see the blinking red sign, danger, 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 danger. But he is absolutely oblivious. And when she says, I might have to be very angry with you, that's a pretty significant threat. Because remember, he's seen when she's angry, and that is not pretty. And then, as if that were not bad enough, comes this next part. It would be fun to keep it a secret between us two, wouldn't it? So just remember, this is the witch who styles herself to be the queen of all Narnia, making herself the equal of maybe a little 8-year-old boy covered in goo and powdered sugar. A secret just between us two equals. Make it a surprise for them. Just bring them along to the two hills. A clever boy, oh, there's that flattery, a clever boy like you will easily think of some excuse for doing that. And when you come to my house, you could just say, let's see who lives here, or something like that. That's not really very good, is it? You would think she could come up with a better ruse than that. Let's see who lives there. If your sister has met one of the fawns, she may have heard strange stories about me, nasty stories that might make her afraid to come. Fawns will say anything, you know. So part of what has happened here that Lewis hasn't told us, but he's shown us, is that Edmund has betrayed Tumnus. So remember, Tumnus was terrified that the white witch would find out that he had helped a human. And Lucy had made it clear earlier that so far that hadn't happened. But now Edmund has completely spilled the beans, talked about the fawn, talked about the fact that Lucy had gone there. And so although Lewis hasn't come out and told us that that's happened, it's very clear that that betrayal was part and parcel of what Edmund has been doing. So Edmund still can't stop his craving, and he cuts her off and he says, "Please, please," said Edmund suddenly, "please, couldn't I have just one piece of Turkish delight to eat on the way home?" "No, no," said the queen with a laugh, "you must wait till next time." While she spoke, she signaled to the dwarf to drive on. But as the sledge swept away out of sight, the queen waved to Edmund, calling out, next time, don't forget, come soon." So immediately as the sledge goes away, suddenly Lucy is on the scene. And we hear, "Oh, Edmund," she cried, "so you've got in too. Isn't it wonderful?" There's that word. "And now, all right," said Edmund, "I see you were right, and it is a magic wardrobe after all. I'll say I'm sorry if you like. But where on earth have you been all this time? I've been looking for you everywhere." Really? What has Edmund been doing the entire time that he's been in Narnia? Right, he's been with the witch eating Turkish delight. Has he ever even thought about Lucy? Has he looked for her? No, no. So his immediate response to seeing his sister is to lie. And Lucy is so happy after having this delightful lunch with Mr. Tumnus that she doesn't notice how snappish, flushed, and strange Edmund is acting. And then we get this interesting little vignette. Lucy tells Edmund that she has learned all about the White Witch. "The White Witch," said Edmund, "who's she?" "She is a perfectly terrible person," said Lucy. "She calls herself the Queen of Narnia, though she has no right to be queen at all. And all the animals, at least all the good ones, simply hate her. And she can turn people into stone and do all kinds of horrible things. And she has made a magic so that it is always winter in Narnia. Always winter, but it never gets to Christmas." So just imagine if you're Edmund. Even if you're under the influence of Turkish delight, probably you've still got at least a little part of you that might be horrified to learn that the person that you've been hanging out with is widely hated and reputedly has the ability to turn people into stone and do all sorts of horrible things to them. But Edmund doesn't really choose to think about any of that. He just leans in. So Lucy, though, is just oblivious to all this. She goes on, "I'm glad you've got in too. The others will have to believe in Narnia now. What fun." However, Edmund, on the other hand, is dismayed because he is going to have to admit in front of the others that Lucy was right. Can you imagine how galling that would be for him in front of his siblings that he already disdained so much, to have to say Lucy was right and I was wrong and all that mean teasing I did was wrong? That is just unthinkable for him. But Lewis tells us that he is already more than half on the side of the White Witch. And he felt even more uncomfortable. He's got several kinds of discomfort going. He's feeling sick. Sick. I can't even think what would be a good analogy of something that you could... Well, maybe if you went to the Coastal Carolina Fair and you got every fried thing that they offer. Fried pickles, fried butter, fried everything. And you made a giant plate that weighed 5 pounds, and it was all that fried stuff, and you just ate all of it in 15 minutes. Imagine how you would feel after that, physically. So you feel that way physically, then you add on top of it, oh, by the way, the person that you have been hanging out with who's your new best friend is an axe murderer. You know, he's got a lot of stuff going on here. And so it's no wonder that he feels uncomfortable. But despite all of that, despite his physical, psychological, spiritual wreckedness, Lewis tells us, Edmund still wanted to taste that Turkish delight again. more than he wanted anything else. And then Lucy finally actually stops and looks at Edmund and says, "I say, you do look awful, Edmund." And then Edmund, "I'm all right," said Edmund. This was not true. He was feeling very sick. Lucy said, "Come on then, let's find the others. What a lot we shall have to tell them. And what wonderful," there it is again, "wonderful adventures we shall have now that we're all in it together." Now, you could do a great study here on paradigms of the family. And Edmund's paradigm of the family versus Lucy's paradigm of the family. Edmund is all in this for himself and what he can get. Lucy thinks that they're a team and that they're all in it together and they're going to have fun together and it's going to be joyous and it's going to be a wonderful adventure and all of those things. And Edmund couldn't care less about any of that. So I want us to just reflect a little bit here and contrast Edmund and Lucy. So Edmund has entered Narnia with evil motives, being spiteful, and as he's come into Narnia, he has encountered an even greater evil. His desire for Turkish delight, that enchanted Turkish delight, is like his desire for status and approval. It is overwhelming. It is utterly selfish. It is risky for himself and others, and it is revealing of his true heart. So we see this disdain or maybe even hatred for his siblings. We see that he is concerned only for what he wants. He is not interested in the good of anyone else. He is only concerned about what he wants. He has no concept of delayed gratification. The fact that she's saying you can't have this until you come back is literally making him nuts. He can't stand it. And this lust for Turkish delight overrides any cautionary impulse that he had. And what Lewis has shown us is that Edmund did have some cautionary impulses to begin with. He had cautionary impulses about manners of all things, that it was bad manners to shovel Turkish delight into your mouth. He had cautious impulses that maybe the White Witch might take him somewhere where he wouldn't be able to get home. He had cautious impulses about whether to trust her. But all of those things that have been built into him are overridden by his lust for this Turkish delight. And it's interesting that you see that when he encounters Lucy, what he chooses to do is right in character. Because, you know, think about it. He could have said, "Oh, Lucy, I'm so glad to see you. I've just had this really weird encounter with this magical woman, and I got magical food, and now I feel like I just can't stop wanting Turkish delight. What do you think that's all about?" But that is not what happens. He doesn't trust Lucy. He is not interested in sharing anything with Lucy. And instead, his immediate impulse when he sees her is to affirmatively lie. Now just think about that for a minute. That is the first thing that comes to his mind. He sees her and he says, "I've been looking for you everywhere. Where have you been?" Well, he hasn't looked for her at all. And furthermore, he doesn't really care where she's been. So he is immediately drawn to that rather than to the truth. He is more loyal to the White Witch whom he's just met than he is to his family that he has lived with from his birth. And his future desire is to trick his family in order to bring them to the White Witch so that he can get more Turkish delight. He hasn't even thought about, well, what does she want them for? Why does she seem so interested in them? We don't see any of that. There is no empathy anywhere. This is a classic, if you want. We talk about narcissism a lot in our culture today. Edmund is a great example of extreme narcissism. So we've got Edmund with all of those things going on, and then we have Lucy. So Lucy has entered Narnia through wonder, and she has made a friend when she came into Narnia. Her desire is for her friends and family to experience joy and to be safe from harm. Even despite the evidence, she believes the best of Edmund and is excited that he has made it into Narnia. And he takes his word for fact that he's been looking everywhere for her. And you see her proactively demonstrating kindness and love. There's no reproach to Edmund. Remember, he chased her into the wardrobe to make fun of her and to tease her. It would be so easy for her to have said, "Huh, what do you think now? I told you so. I was right all along. You're so stupid." But that's not at all what we get. What we get is kindness and love, no reproach. And then we also see her deep concern for others. Concern for Mr. Tumnus, her joy that he hasn't been found out. Her concern for the other Narnians and their oppression by the White Witch. Her concern for Edmund himself. And then we are shown by Lewis the joy that she has in her fellowship, in her reunion with Mr. Tumnus. And we see her future desire is to share the joy of Narnia with her siblings so that they can all share in wonderful adventures where they are all in it together. You could not have more diametrically opposite journeys going on here. And this is a concept that Lewis loves to play with. And those of you who were here a couple of classes ago when we were doing That Hideous Strength, you will remember, is a dystopian fantasy about the NICE, which is this horrible organization composed of evil scientists that are trying to take over the world. And there is this couple who are the protagonists, Jane and Mark Studdock. And one of the main scenes at the beginning of the book is they go on a journey. And Mark is full of ambition and wanting to get ahead, and he is on a journey toward the NICE in a red sports car that is running over people on the way to get there. And Jane is on a slow train going through a bunch of villages with Christ-haunted names to the manor of St. Anne's, where there's a Christian community awaiting her. So this sort of split like that is classic Lewis. And what it's going to do is it's going to set up a conflict that will be very interesting to see how it is resolved. So I wanted to just look a little bit at some scripture here, because part of what is so interesting to me in looking at the way that Lewis writes these stories, it reminds me a little bit if you had a really great student and you said to them, "I want you to reflect on the scripture verse and then write a story that illustrates the principles at play." And so when you look at these scripture verses, they seem almost like somebody gave these to Lewis and said, "Write a story that explains this." So from Galatians 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, witchcraft, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And then from Jesus speaking in Luke chapter 6, "It is impossible for a good tree to produce bad fruit, as impossible as it is for a bad tree to produce good fruit. Do not men know what a tree is by its fruit? You cannot pick figs from briars, or gather a bunch of grapes from a blackberry bush. A good man produces good things from the good stored up in his heart, and a bad man produces evil things from his own stores of evil. For a man's words will always express what has been treasured in his heart. And if you look at Lucy's words and Edmund's words and think about what has been treasured in Lucy's heart versus what has been treasured in Edmund's heart, you begin to see part of why there is such a contrast. So I want to jump a little bit to something that is related to what I think Lewis has going on in this story. And this is an excerpt from Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy. How many of y'all have ever read Surprised by Joy? All right, well, the rest of you have a treat in store. It's very readable. I would commend it to you. And Lewis, in his autobiography, talks about his first exposure to the author George MacDonald, who wrote lots of fairy tales, when Lewis was 16. Now, remember, when Lewis was 16, that was in his period where he was an evangelical atheist. And it was during the time period that he was being tutored by his tutor called the Great Knuck. And the Great Knuck, when Lewis was 16, had written to Lewis's father and said that Lewis was the most brilliant translator of Greek drama that he had ever encountered. Now, your parents might have gotten letters about you when you were 16, but they probably didn't say that. So Lewis is all into this deeply intellectual world of Greek and Latin and all of that, and he's on a train going back to the weekend, where he's going to have a weekend free. And so this is what he says. The glorious weekend of reading was before me. Turning to the bookstall, which is on the train platform, I picked out an Everyman in a Dirty Jacket. Everyman is a sort of cheap classics library type book. I picked up an Everyman in a Dirty Jacket, Fantasties, a Fairy Romance, George MacDonald. Then the train came in. I can still remember the voice of the porter calling out the village names, Saxon and Sweet as a Nut, Bookham, Effingham, Horsley Train. That evening, I began to read my new book. The woodland journeyings in that story, the ghostly enemies, the ladies, both good and evil, were close enough to my habitual imagery to lure me on without the perception of a change. It is as if I were carried sleeping across the frontier, or as if I had died in the old country and could never remember how I came alive in the new. For in one sense, the new country was exactly like the old. I met there in MacDonald all that had already charmed me in Mallory, Spencer, Morris, and Yeats. But in another sense, all was changed. I did not yet know, and I was long in learning, the name of the new quality, the bright shadow that rested on the travels of Anodos. Anodos is the protagonist in Fantasties. I do know the name of that quality now. It was holiness. But now I saw the bright shadow coming out of the book into the real world and resting there, transforming all common things and yet itself unchanged. Or, more accurately, I saw the common things drawn into the bright shadow. Now, part of what is going on here is Lewis, when he was 16, before he was a Christian, was transformed by reading this story. And there was something that tugged at his heart with this longing that he couldn't figure out what it was for. And he chased all sorts of things with that longing before eventually realizing through the work of the Holy Spirit and Tolkien and some other friends that what he was longing for was Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. But as he went back after his conversion and looked back at this story, he realized that what he saw in that fairy story, in that imaginary world, was holiness. And he calls it a bright shadow, that it hung over the story. And because you were so drawn into the story, it made you bring that bright shadow, as you looked at it on the page, it displaced, like that quotation we've been reading about children and fairy stories, it displaced you into the story and then brought the reality of the story into your heart and then into your life. And so what Lewis is saying is that bright shadow of holiness and the right type of story can come off the page and it can begin to illuminate you. Now remember, Lucy is the name that derives from the Latin word for light. And so Lucy and light are inextricably intertwined in Lewis's thinking. And so we're starting to get just this first showing. Lewis is not telling us, he doesn't say Lucy is a holy character. He doesn't do that sort of thing. But what he shows us is the difference in the way that she acts and Edmund acts. And what we see is that what is coming out of her, her actions and her emotions are things that are consonant with the kingdom of God. And so this holiness, this bright shadow, we see in Lucy, and eventually we will feel it as we read this book. And this is one of the reasons the Chronicles of Narnia are so popular even now. And the same thing is true with The Lord of the Rings. There is that bright shadow of holiness. And people may not have the words to express that, but they see that there is something in those stories that makes them long to be there, to want to enter into that world and maybe even to stay in that world because it's so beautiful. So as we walk through the rest of the story, keep an eye out for that bright shadow and how Lewis is going to express that. So I want us to just look at the words of this choral anthem here. And this is an ancient text that, as I said, comes from the Sarum Rite in Salisbury Cathedral. And it is reflecting on this idea of holiness. Holy is the true light and passing wonderful, lending radiance to them that endured in the heat of the conflict. From Christ they inherit a home of unfading splendor, wherein they rejoice with gladness evermore. Alleluia. And what I want us to do as we close tonight is to just listen to this. This is being sung by the choir at Magdalen College, Oxford, where Lewis was a professor, and where after his conversion, he went and worshiped every day of the week for the rest of his life. So they have a plaque on his chair there. But this is sort of a meditative experience, but just if you want to close your eyes and listen, or if you want to try to follow with the words, but it is beautiful and worth doing. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the beauty of holiness. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your kingdom, for the beauty, truth, and goodness that are found within it. Lord, we pray that as we continue to follow this story, that we would learn more about your kingdom, that we would begin to be drawn into it, and that we would reflect more and more the fruit of the Spirit and the holiness that you desire to build into us. We thank you for all these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the remarkable things about that is that was a choir that has about 14 people in it, men and boys. If you were at Maudlin, they would be singing like that every day of the week. It's pretty extraordinary. So thank you so much for coming. Please meet someone you have not met before you go home.